we are in the book of Romans, which is about one of the most theologically rich books of the Bible. In fact, as we mentioned last week when we announced that we would be studying the book of Romans this summer, the people who are big into theology got wide-eyed and like, great, all right, let's tackle this. It's going to be fun. But it's also very approachable, right? Romans isn't a lofty book. It's something meant to impact all of our lives, our real lives, our daily lives, our walk with God, our families, and especially our church. As we started last week, we got a bunch of emails coming in that were very positive. That's not always the case, but this one was very positive because a lot of reasons. We started this book in a very exciting way last week. Also, Steve and I did a team teaching, a sermon preach-off to the death, and it was great, something we hadn't done before. We'll probably do it again at some point, but we introduced the book of Romans in a way that focuses on the context of Romans. Not just reading the book, oh, well, how's it speaking to me? That could be fine. But what's better is to find out what was the context of this book so that we can know the truth in that context, mine that in a way that we can apply today. One of the emails we got said this: I appreciated the introduction to Romans, and I'm looking forward to the rest of the series. Like so many people that grew up in the church, I was taught a lot from the book of Romans. But it was a pretty narrow view, a Romans road taking selective verses. The context of Paul, the author, and the church in Rome 2,000 years ago was not usually discussed. I realize now that I have so much more to learn and reconsider. I love that phrase, in church, I have so much more to learn and reconsider. And that, I hope, is our attitude, that we're not here at church just to kind of regurgitate the same stuff we've always heard over and over again from the time we were young, but to really think, to really consider, and to be a learning community. He goes on to say this: I appreciate the heart and direction of Rancho. I don't say it enough. It's hard to overestimate the value of community trying to follow Jesus together in a grace-filled way. I'm telling you, that's it. That's the top. That's 401 level stuff, right? Can we be a part of a community trying to follow Jesus together in a grace-filled way? That's not always easy. Because a learning community has differences of opinion. A learning community is a diverse group coming together with different backgrounds, different perspectives, different ethnic backgrounds, different ages, different generations, different religious upbringings. And to be together in one place, trying to learn together in a grace-filled way, I mean, that is absolutely the top for me. Now, the nice thing about studying the book of Romans is Romans was trying to figure out how to be a grace-filled community. And it wasn't working, right? As we detailed last week, there were all kinds of different people in this one church trying to get along with each other, and it wasn't working. Now, that struggle that they had 2,000 years ago is the same struggle we have today, because I'll be honest with you, the church in America isn't working. I mean, I don't know how much you know about what's going on in the Church of America, but it's a disaster. A disaster. We've detailed some of that here, but you know, you look at the last decade at least, our country's gone through a lot of turmoil. We had the Great Recession, and there was a lot of anxiety around the Great Recession. We come out of the Great Recession and have a couple good years there, and then into political turmoil, right? The last several elections has put our country in political turmoil in a way it hasn't been since probably the mid-19th century. And then you add religion in that, as both political parties are trying to leverage their religious partners, right, for political gain. And now you have people firing at each other, you know, left and right, and using politics and religion in the mix and accusing each other of all kinds of terrible things. I mean, the state of Christianity in America is in crisis. And you look at the numbers, and the numbers say it all. We are losing our youth. People are done with church. They got out of the habit during the pandemic, and so many of them are not coming back. The church is in crisis because we're disagreeing, because there's conflict. The same kind of conflict 2,000 years ago that the book of Romans was trying to address is the same conflict that's taking place right here and right now in our country. So what the Apostle Paul does is he starts out the book of Romans by saying, okay, what can possibly unify different factions of the Christian church? What can possibly unify different political backgrounds, different religious backgrounds? What could possibly bring these people together? So in Romans 1:16, he says this: it's the good news of Jesus that can bring different people together. I'm not ashamed of this good news about Jesus. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew following the Old Testament. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, a Roman. It doesn't matter what background you're coming from, religious background, political background, what ethnicity, what generation. This good news of God's saving, forgiving grace and love and mercy is for everyone, right? He goes on to say this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. So right out of the gate, he's looking at two people that were fighting in this Roman church. He's looking at the Romans and he says, listen, you think you're a big deal because you're Roman. And you have all the political power and you have all of the military power and you have all of the privilege of being a Roman citizen. You think you're great because you're Roman. You think you're great because you're wealthy and powerful. But it's only by God's grace, through Jesus, that you have any standing with him at all. It's God's work, not yours. And then he looks at the Jews, and they're so proud of the fact that we follow the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They follow the 6,000 commandments of the Talmud, or at least they say they do and try. You think you're very special because you have Jewish blood flowing through your veins and you're trying to obey God's commands. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Romans and the Jews who are fighting each other, bitterly divided over every culture and cultural and ethnic and religious difference. He's saying, listen, you've all got to chill out. You've got to calm it down and have your unity in Jesus. He saves everyone equally by his grace. Not by the blood flowing through your veins, not by your religious practices and ceremonies, but only through Jesus. So let's start there. Let's start there. He looks at both the Romans and the Jews and says, you're not right in God's eyes because you have the right blood flowing through your veins or you do the right things or believe all the right doctrines or that you adhere to the right religious practices. All of you, Jew and Gentile, are made right with God purely by his grace through Jesus Christ. Can we at least start there? You can kind of imagine this divided room of Romans and Jews looking at each other going, okay, I think we could start there. We both follow Jesus, right? We both rely on Jesus and his work alone. Then the Apostle Paul gets into the nitty-gritty of both the Roman side of the aisle and the Hebrew side of the aisle. I showed this picture last week of how distinct these two cultures were trying to coexist in one church. There are the Romans on the left, and they were just gluttons. I mean, gluttons for power and wealth. And they just oppressed people with violence and abuse. And they just consumed lands and people and had slaves, consumed every bit of food and power and sexual practices that you can possibly imagine with no boundaries whatsoever. These are the Roman hedonists. And they're trying to live in the same church as the Hebrew legalists, trying to follow all the moral codes and dietary codes and ceremonial codes of the Old Testament. And it was not working out at all. At all. In fact, in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says this, why do you condemn another believer? They were condemning each other back and forth. Why do you look down on another believer? Looking down on each other, condemning each other. I mean, absolutely hating on each other because they were so distinct in their culture, in their religion, in their perspectives. The Apostle Paul is trying to do the impossible, trying to bring them together as one family of faith. Now we're facing the impossible now in America. We're trying to see, is it possible to have a unified church in America? Not that everybody is a part of the same denomination or the same traditions. In fact, quite the opposite. Is it possible with all of our differences? Is it possible that with our different opinions and different backgrounds and different political bents, can we still be a unified family of faith? In America, you may or may not know, you probably do, that there are several factions of the Christian church. Two big ones, right? There are the progressive Christians. The progressive Christians are not so concerned with keeping the letter of the moral commandments of the Old Testament, but they are deeply concerned with loving and accepting everyone, especially people in need, especially the marginalized, especially the LGBTQ community. Progressive Christians do not take all of the Bible literally necessarily, but they follow the Jesus of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Christian progressives are most often associated with the Democrat Party, and at times use church services to promote progressive political initiatives, such as inclusiveness, social justice, and giving aid to people in need. Progressive Christians often wonder out loud, no secret, that anyone who calls themselves a Christian, how could they possibly align with a conservative agenda, right? That's progressive Christianity. Then, as you may know, there is conservative Christianity, a different sect of American Christianity. Conservative Christians are not so concerned with progressive social priorities, but they are deeply concerned about keeping the letter of God's word as they see it, with a more literal bent, holding to more conservative political and religious traditions. They are most often associated with the Republican Party and at times use church services to promote conservative political initiatives such as pro-life values, traditional family values, and keeping progressive ideas out of schools. They also wonder out loud how anyone who calls themselves a Christian could possibly align with a progressive agenda. And welcome to social media, right? And welcome to sermons. In a conservative church, the sermons will be distinctly pro-conservative, religiously pro-conservative, politically and anti-progressive. You go to a progressive church, it will be pro-progressive, religiously pro-progressive, politically, this is a mouthful to say, and distinctly anti-conservative. And you could loosely compare what was happening in Rome between the Jewish legalists and the Roman hedonists with the progressive-conservative divide in today's church in America. You could loosely make those comparisons, and we will throughout our summer. But there's a different kind of church. There's a third kind of church that is trying to be born in America. And I'd like to think we're a part of it, at least locally, right? There's a third way kind of a church that's not distinctly progressive and not distinctly conservative, but actually embracing progressives in our church, embracing conservatives in our church, and say, listen, we follow the good news of Jesus, the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So can we be in the same church? And we might say, well, we'll try, right? I may not like it sometimes, right? The greatest benchmark for me is when we are equally harassed by both progressives and liberals at the same, you know, time equally. It's like, okay, we're in a good spot. If super conservatives call us progressive and super progressives call us conservative, then I think we're right there, right? Not that we're trying to please everybody, but to say, listen, the movement of Jesus is not a political movement. Jesus himself said, my kingdom is not of this world. But people are looking through everything through political lenses, right? And they're judging everything through political lenses. And so our job as leaders of Rancho Church and your job as, you know, kind of volunteers of Rancho and maybe members of Rancho is just to kind of live in that third way. Hey, if you have political leanings and are part of a political party, it's important, knock yourself out, vote, campaign, whatever you got to do. But the movement of Jesus is not a political movement. It's a kingdom of heaven movement that can actually work out in and through both political and conservative, you know, tranches of the political spectrum and everything in between. That's a third way kind of a church. It does mean we're going to be more diverse, wonderfully diverse, politically, religiously, ethnically, generationally. That's what we want. And that's, I think, what we see in the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, especially here in the book of Romans. It's hard work. It's really hard work now. Because what's happening right now with all the political divides and religious divides, and you throw a pandemic in the mix, people are migrating to churches that are exactly like them. And so very conservative people are migrating to very conservative churches, and very progressive people are migrating to very progressive churches. Because in times of stress, like a pandemic, like inflation, like a war in Europe, we want to be more calm in our place of worship. We want just a place of unity and agreement in church. What the Apostle Paul is asking for and what Jesus has taught into is, can there be a place of unity and disagreement in one church? Can there be a place where we are absolutely unified as brothers and sisters of Christ, but we don't agree on everything? Is that actually possible? Is that actually possible? I think a church like that is a space unicorn. Something that doesn't actually exist, but should. I mean, shouldn't this exist? Shouldn't there be unicorns in orbit around our planet? I mean, wouldn't that be a better world if we knew there were unicorns orbiting our planet? This should exist, but it doesn't. I think a church that is diverse and unified as a space unicorn doesn't really exist, but it should. It should. So what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 1 is he says, listen, hedonists, and for some reason you're the hedonistic side, I don't know, but all through this whole series, you're going to be the Roman hedonists. He He looks at the Roman hedonists in Romans chapter 1. We talked about this last week. He says, listen, you love your power. You love being a Roman. You love all the privilege that comes along with being the powerful force in your community, in your Roman community, in the capital city of the Roman Empire. You love it. But listen, all your exercise of privilege and power, you're actually abusing people and mistreating people and harming people. You've got to calm that down. That was Romans chapter 1 last week. This week in Romans chapter 2, he looks to the Jewish legalists, the obeyers of the Jewish law, and he says, listen, you're so proud. You're arrogantly judging the Romans for their behavior, but listen, you've got your own things to worry about, right? You are legalistic. You're legalistic, meaning you think that you're good with God because of your obedience to the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. Paul says that's just not true. And you think because you're obedient to the Old Testament Jewish scriptures that you can judge your neighbor, and you can't. You got to calm it down in order to get along. So what is religious legalism today? Because I'm telling you, religious legalism is alive and well today. And as I go through this list, some of you are going to be thinking this. Yes, I was raised with every single one of those things. You might have been raised a legalist. Some of you are going to think that. I might have been raised a legalist. Some of you, as I go through this list, are going to say, ooh, I think I am the legalist. And that's okay. Just relax. You're welcome here. Some things to learn. And some of you might say, well, thank God I wasn't raised a legalist because it's a tough spot to be. I was raised here at Rancho, and we always talked about God's grace, and it was real. This was a wonderful community. But it just so happened I was, you know, raised in the dark age of Western Church in the 1980s, and it was just this constant fear-based, threat-based, performance-based, transactional kind of faith that if you want God to bless you, there's some things you have to do. So here's what modern legalism looks like today. Modern legalism teaches that God is a vengeful judge who needs his angry wrath towards sin to be satisfied by death. God is angry at our failures and somebody must die. I mean, that is a core of modern legalism. You are a sinner, by definition a sinner, and deserve to be condemned by an angry God through eternal torment. It's modern legalism. Faith in God is a start. Believing in God is a start. But then you need to repent of your sins, turn from your sins, obey God's commandments if you want to be really saved or sincerely saved. If you do not obey God's commandments, your sin will separate you from God, your prayers will not be answered, and God will send discipline your way to correct you. It'll kind of mess up your life a little bit. Modern legalists promise that God will bless your life if you are devout in your religious practice, if you read the Bible regularly, and if you pray regularly, and go to church regularly, and give your money regularly. All those things are good if they're done with good motives, but not done to please an angry God. Modern legalists judge other people for their sins while never talking about their own. That's kind of convenient, isn't it? This is why it is so horrific that you have church leaders who are kind of on their high moral ground judging other people, but then fail spectacularly. And while there are just sickening denominational cover-ups of the abuse of women and children, pretending to stand up for the standards of God, but knowing full well there's corruption there. After 35 years in ministry, I've gotten pretty good at predicting when a fall is coming from a modern legalist. In fact, there was someone, no names, but someone here on staff a while back who I thought, this is coming. This person is so arrogant and so proud and carrying himself with such superiority over other people, so much so that he started to, they were seeing some mistreatment there. And I did not know certainly anything that was coming, but said, dude, you can't be here anymore. I just knew it was coming, and sure enough, within a couple years, a spectacular fall. This is just the common thread of modern legalists. So proud, so arrogant, saying, I'm obeying God's law, love God's word, and them, they're not doing this, and condemn them for that, and calling out this sin, and calling out that sin, when all the while they're just as corrupt as everyone else. This is hypocrisy that always comes with religious legalism. Always. Always. Jesus called out the hypocrisy of the religious people. In fact, this, I believe, Matthew 23, is what got Jesus killed. He's screaming at these religious legalists who were just putting burdens on other people that they're not good enough, they're not obedient enough, they're not devout enough, they're not religious enough. So people were feeling guilty. Maybe God wants more from me. Maybe I'm not enough. Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I'm not even blessed by God. Maybe I'm not even going to go to heaven when I die. I mean, some of you have felt those feelings, right? This is what the religious legalists were piling on people. And Jesus says, enough is enough. So he says to these religious legalists, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens. And so he's kind of making a joke here, right? They're trimming their herb gardens and they sell their herb gardens in a market and make, you know, a dollar. And they're so careful to tithe that 10% from their herb garden to the temple. And they do it publicly, right? They drop their coins from a very high place into a copper tin so that everybody knows, wow, they're tithing even a tenth of their income from their herb gardens. Wow, how spiritual. Yes, I'm so spiritual and detailed. Jesus says, but you ignore the more important aspect of the law, mercy, justice, and faith. You're totally ignoring the heart of God. As Evan said earlier, as you're following letters of the law, but your heart isn't there. You are self-centered. You are proud. You're arrogant. You think you're better than anybody else. Jesus says enough is enough. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 also calls out the hypocrisy of the religious legalists. He says, you may think you can condemn the hedonists. You over here might think you can condemn the hedonists, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. You're not as public about it. You know, you don't celebrate wickedness. You know, you think you have it all dialed in and you project like you have it all dialed in, but you're hypocrites in your heads, you're hypocrites in your hearts, you're hypocrites in private. Legalists tend to judge people for actions that don't align with their view of God's command, but both Jesus and the Apostle Paul make it clear it's the religious legalists whose hearts are dark with arrogance and pride and self-serving. Every once in a while, I'll get, you know, criticized from more conservative groups that, hey, you don't talk about sin enough, you don't condemn sin enough, you don't talk about repentance enough, and it's like, okay, fantastic. I'd love to talk about sin and repentance. Let's meet for lunch and we'll talk about your sins that need to be repented of. Let's start there. Jesus makes it real clear in Matthew chapter 7. No problem. If you want to judge what's in somebody else's eyeball, take the log out of your own eye. So, hey, let's go out to lunch. No problem. We'll start with your sin and your repentance that's needed. Once we get through that, we can go to some others. Is that good? Matthew chapter 7. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Of course you don't want to do that because you feel too superior judging other people. So the Apostle Paul is trying to bring unity here. And so in chapter 1, he says, listen, hedonists, you've got to calm it down. You're hurting people, right? With all your abuse. Legalists, you've got to calm it down. You're hurting people with your judgment. You're hurting people with your judgment. And here's what the Apostle Paul is saying is going to happen. And I think this is prophetic. Romans 2, 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul looks at this division between the hedonists and the legalists and says, there will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, the Jews first and for the Gentiles, the legalists and the hedonists, the conservatives and the progressives. If you keep on doing these evil things from an evil heart, condemning each other, judging each other, harassing each other, looking down on each other, calamity is coming. Calamity is coming. You will destroy each other and you will destroy the church. That's what's happening right now. Calamity has come to the church in the United States of America because the left and the right can't help themselves. They have to keep judging. They have to keep condemning. They have to keep ostracizing. But Paul says, and he's giving some hope here, but there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And he's saying, listen, can we choose to do good? Can we choose to serve each other and love each other and accept each other, even with all of our differences? Then there's this heartbreaking statement that was true 2,000 years ago and it is true right now. Romans 2:23, legalists. You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scripture says the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. Here's how that translates right here and right now. You ready? Right here and right now, this world doesn't follow Jesus because of the people that claim to represent him. That's the way it's working right now. There's a whole world out there that has said, I am done with church. I'm talking about tens and tens and tens of millions of people who have had some church upbringing. They've had some church experience. They've maybe gone here and there. But then they get inside and now they see the fighting that is happening and the judgment that is happening and the condemning that is happening. And people are saying, I'm done. I am out. People are leaving the church in droves by the millions. Young people, they're saying, I am done with this, which I am so, I'm telling you, every single Sunday, I look around and I'm looking for young people. And I'm seeing you every single week. I'm seeing you. A good portion of this church is young. And I'm thinking, okay, there's hope. There are young people following Jesus, not following political parties and not following drama, not following condemnation, but following Jesus in love and grace and kindness and mercy and justice. And I'm thinking, you are the future, no pressure, of the church in America, right? I love it. But broadly speaking, the church in America is losing their young. They are losing their intellects. Because if you want to use your mind in church, you'll get stiff-armed. If you want to say, well, I'm not quite sure about that, people won't tolerate that. If you say, oh, I have some doubts about this, I have some questions, oh boy. We're losing our young, we're losing our intellects. We're losing our minds over this division that's in America. And listen, young people can sniff this out. In fact, just yesterday, there was a comprehensive LA Times article that came out about Biola University. Not sure if you're familiar with Biola University. It's in the LA area, La Mirada. I went there, I did my biblical studies work there, and I did my work there in the heyday of evangelical Christianity in the early 90s, right? This is when the moral majority was firmly established. There was authority in Congress and authority in the White House, and there was this real sense that we are going to take America. Evangelicals are going to take America. Churches were growing like crazy. Christian universities were growing like crazy. And we all thought we were a pretty big deal. What's happening now? Biola, along with all of evangelicalism, is in steep decline, because of its legalistic tendencies. Here's a quote from the article. Evangelicals are losing their young in epidemic numbers. This is from David Gushy. He's an intellect. He's a scholar. He says, if smart young minds can't ask questions and get decent answers, they will bail. And when a scholar says they will bail, he's just being real. And he's not hiding it or putting fancy words. It's like we're in trouble. The church in America is in trouble. Now listen, Jesus promised the church will never fail. But the current version of church is an absolute crisis because of the division that was there 2,000 years ago is the same division here now. But it's way beyond just not having decent answers for young people. People are leaving the church over all kinds of things that we've got to stare at ourselves in the mirror and say, hey, listen, church, are we losing it here? Have we created something that's no longer aligned with what Jesus wants from us? Have we created something so divisive that the world is saying, I'm not even going to follow Jesus because of what I see in you? Here's just a short list. Churches are still making false promises that if you give the right amount of money, God will give you money back. Have you heard that? It's still out there. And young people and intellects are saying, come on, stop it. When churches take in offerings and keep 97% to build their own institution, the world is saying, what are you doing? Is that aligned with the ministry of Jesus? When churches promise that if you pray the right way with enough power and the right words and without doubt that you're going to get healed, that's a promise that God makes, and desperate people trying to follow those formulas and it's just not happening, the world is saying, what are you doing? This might actually be hurting people. When preachers condemn immorality, then fail spectacularly, and that happens every day. When church denominations welcome in children and then cover up their abuse. When churches tell women they cannot serve as men are free to serve. When churches condemn people who make mistakes, ostracizing the very people Jesus came to forgive, there's a big problem. Churches making their faith and their politics one and the same, the world is saying, no, thank you. Churches teaching that centuries-old interpretations of the Bible are to be trusted and that science is an enemy of the faith. People with minds are saying, I can't go along with that. Churches teach that unless you get your beliefs correct, you'll be condemned to eternal damnation. Or if you doubt, or if you're too sinful, you'll be condemned to eternal damnation, the world is going, I'm not seeing that in Jesus, but I'm seeing that in you. And I'm not interested. Romans 2:23, this is tough. No wonder the scriptures say, the world blasphemes the name of God because of you. When the world around us is rejecting being a part of a community that follows Christ, what does the Apostle Paul say? It's the religious people's fault. He just says it. It's because of you. You're angry, you're mean, you're judgmental, and you want the world to follow that? Are you kidding? So when I speak to people who have had a faith crisis, and this is what I love to do more than anything else in life, I'm telling you, when somebody says they've got a faith crisis, I get giddy. I'm like, awesome. This is really cool. Let's chat. And I love hearing their stories about how they were hurt or wounded or stiff-armed or rejected by church, condemned by church. I mean, the stories are innumerable. I love those stories because people often get to a place where it's called deconstruction. They get to a place where their faith is deconstructed. It's deconstructed from the faith of their parents. It's deconstructed from the faith of their youth group or Christian school. And now they are staring at a world that is brand new and very exciting. And I love talking with these folks who have deconstructed so much, and I typically ask them one question. Hey, are you a fan of Jesus? And without hesitation, of course. Everybody's a fan of Jesus. 91% approval rating in the United States of America. Jesus and Abraham Lincoln are tied for the most popular personalities in the United States of America. It's another conversation. That is great. Everybody loves Jesus. But when they look at his church, no thanks. Which is sad on two fronts, right? It's sad that the church is not representing Jesus well, because if we were representing Jesus well, 90% of America would say, good job, guys. It's that simple, just math. If we were like Jesus, 91% of America would say, I'm in. But 80% of America saying, I'm out, probably for good. We have the problem. It is our fault. Can the church change its ways? I'm going to rephrase that. Can a church change its ways? Can one church be a space unicorn? Can Rancho Church be a space unicorn, right? Is it possible? How about we try to follow Jesus, and I mean Jesus. We're not following the progressive agenda or progressive politics or conservative agenda or conservative politics. We are following Jesus. We read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and then we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and then when we are so loving Jesus and so aware of his teaching and so aware of the lifestyle that he calls us to, that we can read the Old Testament right and we can read the New Testament right because we're following Jesus together. Progressives look to Jesus and say, I'm in. Conservatives look to Jesus and say, I'm in. Everyone in between looks to Jesus and says, I'm in. So can one church be that space unicorn that says, I haven't seen it, but we're going to try to do it together. And as long as I'm allowed to be here at this church, that's what we're trying to do. And we have seen people who need to be in monolithic congregations, they have gone to monolithic conservative congregations and monolithic progressive congregations, and that's fine, there's a place for everyone. The place here at Rancho is for people who are bold enough, courageous enough, humble enough, selfless enough, how's that for a weighted line, to say, we're gonna give this a try together. And I might have a political bent or a religious bent, I might have an ethnic cultural bent or a generational bent, but this is my home. And I'm gonna have to put up with a lot of people I don't agree with. And I'm gonna have to put up with some sermons I don't agree with. But I'm here and I'm in and this is a family. It might look like a dysfunctional family at times, but it's my family and we're gonna try to elevate Jesus in this city. And wherever we are impacting people throughout the world, we're gonna give it our best shot. We might be the first orbiting space unicorn on this planet. I don't know, but I'm telling you, other people are trying to. We're part of a couple of really cool communities trying to be this third way church, elevating Jesus and drawing all to him. We can give that a try, right? We can give it a try where we welcome everyone with our beautiful diversity, right, left, and center. We can worry less about judging the world around us and worry more about serving the world around us. We can worry less about building an institution and more about rebuilding the lives of people that need help. We can worry less about making people feel afraid of a punitive, vengeful God and more about introducing people to who Jesus says is our Heavenly Father. And He loves us and accepts us and embraces us just as we are and says, I really want you to live as a family. And I'll give you the power to do it if you want. Let's be that family. Let's pray. God, Romans 2 has some very, very serious things to say about those of us who are prone to be modern legalists. And God, thank you that you allowed me to walk through a grace awakening, a bit of a deconstruction, a reconstruction 20 years ago. I have my 20-year pin. And just enjoying the freedom of living in your grace and your kindness and your goodness, not just toward me, but for everyone. People who agree with me and people who don't. And so God, I pray that this would be the journey for all of us, that we would thank you, that we are right with you because you made us right only by grace, not based on anything we've done, not based on our ethnicity, whether we're right religiously or good morally or devout religiously, but God, we simply rely on and trust in Jesus. Through Jesus, we know you. We know you're our Heavenly Father who loves and forgives and saves. Thank you that we get to receive that, trusting you. God, this church is a mess. The church in America is a mess. But you're here to bring this church together. You're here to bring left, right, and center together nationwide as a church that follows Jesus and is a light of Jesus to this world that needs a community that loves each other and forgives each other and is patient with each other and seeks unity despite our diversity. God, we want to be that kind of church. Teach us how through the book of Romans this summer and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.